Now these Sunday nights we are looking at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we come tonight in chapter 3 to verses 4 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6. Such confidence as this is ours, through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here's a very confident man. You can feel the ringing affirmations in what he says. There are people who are very confident, who will open or close train windows without asking anyone's permission. There are strangers who watch you working, and they will give you unsolicited advice on how the job should be done. There is the misplaced confidence of the abortionist who will assure a pregnant woman that the fetus is not an unborn child. There are congregations who will sing a chorus loudly and then applaud themselves for their rendition. There is the incredible confidence of a particular man who lives in the south of Italy, who believes himself to be God's personal representative in the world and the head of the church. Unbelievers are confident people. A man once came to hear the Nazarene preacher, Bud Robinson, the man who was born in 1860, a man about whose ministry there was something heavenly, about whose personality there was something Christ-like. He came to hear Bud Robinson preach. He was highly irritated with Bud's whole message. And he made a beeline for him afterwards, and he said to him, "I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe God created man. In fact, I don't believe in God himself. I'm an evolutionist. Man came from nothing into something. That's the teaching of science, which I believe. I have no use for the Bible." Now that is the confidence of the world. And Bud Robinson said to him, "You are the most brilliant and the best informed man I've ever met. You know more about science and philosophy in a minute than I could learn in a lifetime. But there's one thing I know, doctor, that you don't. I was once a sinner. A real slave to drink and to tobacco. I was physically a sick man, having both arms out of joint many times from violent epileptic convulsions. One day, Jesus Christ found me. He forgave my sins. He even healed my body. My epileptic spells disappeared. Jesus has been my constant companion for many years. He's never deserted me." The man was very touched with what Bud Robinson said to him. That is the confidence of a Christian. Now that's the confidence of the Apostle Paul here. Such confidence as this is ours, he says. And in the context, you remember what he's talking about? He's talking about his ministry in Corinth, and that there were his opponents there, and they were saying, "Well, he didn't bring any letters of recommendation, you know, when he came here, did he?" And he is saying, Jesus Christ has written a letter across the whole city in the form of new Christian lives of so many of its citizens, husbands and children and siblings and neighbors are all reading a message from the throne of the universe at the wells of Corinth, in its streets, in its market, in the kitchens of the rich, in the daily behavior of men and women whose lives have been radically transformed for good since they heard Paul's ministry. The life of the church of Jesus Christ in that city was the single great proof that the apostle was indeed a minister of Christ. He didn't need letters of recommendation from people inside or outside of Corinth. The Spirit of the living God, that's the phrase he uses, had written the redemption of Christ on the hearts of hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the city of Corinth. So Paul didn't need to commend himself then, did he? Or ask people, write me a letter of commendation. Look around you, he said, like Christopher Wren could say. If you want a monument, if you want proof that I'm sent, authorized, commissioned by God. He had his own grounds of confidence, and every Christian can. First point then I want to make tonight is the Christian is someone with limitless confidence in God. The Christian is someone who has limitless confidence in God. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Verse 4. Now, the word confidence in the New Testament is used exclusively by the Apostle Paul on 6 occasions, and 4 of them are in these letters to the Corinthian church. He's talking about the trust that he has in God. He trusts God, absolutely trusts him. You can use this illustration, a father down in the darkness of a cellar, and the little girl standing, peering into the darkness. She can't see her father. He's in the darkness. He says, "Jump to me, honey," he says. And she can't see him, but she can hear him. "I'll catch you," he says. "Jump." She knows he's there. She trusts him. She's trusted him all her life. He's never let her fall once. She can jump out into the safe, loving hands of a father who'll catch her. She has confidence. She has trust. The apostle had met Christ glorified, tremendous, on the road to Damascus. And he had then commissioned Saul of Tarsus. And there'd been years of solitude in which he'd spoken to him and taught him the gospel. And he'd repeatedly encouraged Paul, "Go on, go on, go on," working and serving and praying and witnessing and preaching. He never saw him again that we know of, except on the Damascus road, but he'd made promises to him. Oh, what promises. Many, many promises, and they were yes, and they were amen. They were all fulfilled in his experience. So when we talk about coming to God, we're not talking about a leap into the dark. That little girl, she wasn't jumping into darkness, was she? A little girl had come to know her father, seen her father, knew her father. Like the Apostle Paul had come to see and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, she was jumping to a voice. She knew and loved who said, "Jump to me, honey." The Savior speaks to us in his word, speaks to us day by day, by scripture, bringing to our remembrance the promises of scripture. He says to you, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Show your confidence in him. He says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Shouldn't you have confidence in a God who says that? He says he will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Shouldn't you trust a God who says that? He says nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says he will work all things together for your good. Shouldn't you trust a God who says those things to you? He says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Shouldn't you have confidence in a God who makes such a categorical promise as that to you? There are hundreds like that. Hundreds. Each one is saying he loves you. Each one he is speaking of some temporal good or some spiritual blessing he'll bring into your lives. And it's feeding our souls with those promises that will keep us going. They will. You know, there's that fascinating word that the prophet Isaiah has. He sees a man and you know, he's coming to a fork in the road. He's coming to a T-junction. Two ways. What should he do? Should he turn left? Should he turn right? You know, we often get questions like that. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. In other words, there are certain principles that we've got from the Bible. There are the promises of the Lord Jesus and of forgiveness, of strength, of his presence, and so on. And we are facing this dilemma. Should I move? Should I take another job? Should I go out with this fellow or not? Should I turn to the right or to the left? You understand? The question is not, is it right or wrong? It's left or right. That is, they're both right options. We know the wrong option is never one for the Christian to take. But this is left or right. So often, the dilemmas we have, they're both right. So we bring the promises. We bring the word of God to bear on it. We test ourselves. We test both sets of options. And then you have the same Heavenly Father as I have. He'll help you. He'll guide you. This is the way, he'll say. He'll make his way clear. And then you know what's going to happen. You're going to meet problems and testings, whether it's left or right, because this is a fallen world. So God builds up confidence like this. He puts us in situations and then he kicks this proper way and he kicks that proper way. And we really now are depending on him. Only by him are we going to survive. Only by him are we going to get through. You know, there is a widespread error to the effect that living on the promises is something that only young Christians, the only beginners in Jesus, do. But, you know, all Christians now, they possess the promises, we are told. It's the little ones in the flock of Christ, they say, who are to plead them. That is a great mistake. The mature Christian, he doesn't live on what he possesses. He lives on what Almighty God possesses and what Almighty God has promised to us. Everyone who pleads the promise, Lord, you've said now, you'll work all things together for good. This is a mess, Lord, but somehow work it for my good. We plead the promises. Every one of us, the maturest Christian here, pleads still that the promises of God should be ours. But, oh, that would be a healthy congregation. That would be a strong, mature congregation. A congregation of people who were pleading the promises before God. In other words, that we believe them, we receive them into our lives, and then we say, Lord, fulfill them. Fulfill them in our church and in my life. The apostle says, this is the confidence we have before God. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the God before whom the seraphim hide their eyes. The God who judged the world at the time of Noah, holy God. The God whom no man can see and live. He's talking of this God. The God who spared not his own son when he imputed our guilt and shame to him. He says, we can have confidence before God. How is it possible? Well, you see the two words I've left out. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. It's all through Christ. Lamb of God has come. He's borne our sin. He's taken its whole weight, all its blame and shame. God has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have confidence before God through him, don't we? Mustn't we? So near, so very near to God, near I cannot be. For in the person of his Son I am as near as he, so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. In Christ, our confidence is rooted. He said, it is finished. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The third day, he raised him. This is my beloved Son. It's all in Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you. And mercy or wrath is your lot. There was a preacher and he was visiting a dying man. And the man knew he was dying. The preacher knew he was dying. And so the preacher read to him Revelation 21, the blessedness of the dead, that great city, and all that's banned from it, and all the healing and the joy and the light that's there. And then he sang to him. He sang, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. After two verses, the man stopped him. He said, sing to me, there's a fountain filled with blood. Sing that to me. My friends, when we die, we want to be sure we're in Christ, that we're joined to him, that there's a cover for our sins, and it has Jesus written on it. And if that's your hope, it's an insult not to be confident in God through him. You see, the practical importance of this confidence before God, it's enormous. How can we pray if we're not confident that God will hear us and love to answer us? How can we witness if we say, but I don't know if it's all right between me and God? How can we counsel if we are hesitant and uncertain and doubting? People have enough questions without needing the doubts of a counselor too. So a Christian, that was my first point, is someone with limitless confidence in God through Christ. My second point to you tonight is this. A Christian is a person aware that he's utterly incompetent of thinking anything aright from himself. He's confident before God through Christ about himself. He's utterly incompetent of thinking anything aright from himself. Verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. You see, what he's saying is simply this. He's saying, in my brain, in my mind, in my heart, I've got no resources that can answer the great questions that mankind are facing. Who is God? What must I do to be saved? What is the meaning of life? He's a mere man. And so as a mere man, he can't claim, well, I've got the answers to these questions. My message didn't come from within me, he says. I don't claim that. We would never have dreamed of the plan of redemption. We wouldn't have got together with the top theologians in the world and worked it all out that God was to send his Son into the world, who would become incarnate and would die a sinner's death under judgment, and God would pardon us because he joined us to Christ in his saving work. The origination of that was divine. We would never have conceived that God was one God. The Father was God. The Son was God. The Holy Spirit was God. These three were one God. My friends, that didn't come from within a man. A salvation in which God's eternal Son became incarnate, born of a virgin, living a perfect yet a fully human life in this world. We're not competent to give birth to concepts like that. It all came from God. Now think of the mystery of suffering and what some people go through. I've read this week in the Times of a family from Sunderland in the north of England, 2 weeks before the end of the year, on December the 12th, their 12-year-old boy, Robert, came running home from his grandmother. His grandmother lived 100 yards away, down the street. He'd taken a present then. He came running back. He fell in the garden, hit his head against the stone. He went unconscious. His mother, Louise, who saw it, went into such a shock, she collapsed. She swallowed her tongue. She died in hospital 3 days after the son died. Here is a father, 2 weeks before Christmas. And he has a little girl, a little daughter, and he has to care for her, just the two of them. We say, well, we're going to sell our house now and we're going to move back and live with my mother and father. Who would dare claim in themselves that they can give a reason why such a fearful providence happened? What powers in any human being could tell that man why he lost his only son and his wife? There are secret things that belong to God. He has promised one day we shall know, even as also we are known. He has promised us that heaven is a world of knowledge. It's not a world of eternal perplexities as to why things should have happened. But we're not competent to think things of ourselves and give reasons from within ourselves for these things. Paul says, I can't judge such things, what's right and what's best. I can't properly think about such things. I lack any competence about them. And so it is when the Bible says things and we find it difficult to understand that women should not become elders or preachers in a church, that there is a place of woe and eternal punishment for the wicked after death, that God made the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, and the first woman, Eve, from his side, that the whole world was drowned by a flood at the time of Noah, that God will raise our bodies that have long for centuries lain in the dust or in the ocean depths. Well, I don't think Paul took those things in his stride. He read the Word. Looked at the Word, asked the Word the most difficult questions he could, sought answers from the Word of God. But he wasn't competent in himself to say, well, I'll vote for 4 of those, or 3 of those, or you can't expect a sophisticated man like me to believe these things. He didn't know whether they were true or false, but he knew this. One day he was going on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew from his experience he was a competent prophet and teacher and priest and king. So very quickly he would reach the end of his own competence and he would say, but I know somebody who is competent. Well, can you judge a preacher? Can you judge a sermon? Have you got that wit? Has God so worked in your mind that you have a sophistication and a brilliance that other lesser men and women do not have. That you can say, oh, well, that's wrong. That is false. You can ignore these things by what standards? Are you passing judgment on these words in this book? Is it coming out of your own wise head? Russell here, he says, I'm not confident to claim anything, he says, for myself. That's what he says. The third thing he says is this: every Christian's confidence comes from God. Our confidence comes from God, our sufficiency, the Authorized Version says, doesn't it? Our confidence. Verse 5. See, he's answering here the question he raised, the famous question in chapter 2. And verse 16, who is sufficient, who is competent for these things? Well, he's going to tell us now. He says, our competence comes from God. Now, the word competence means the capability of performing a task that needs some expertise. All right? That's what competence requires. You wouldn't describe a baby's ability to rub chocolate sauce all over its face as competent. Or a man's ability to get drunk on another bottle of whiskey, one that he was competent. Or a man losing his temper and shouting and hitting out. We don't need to be competent to act like animals. But to act as God requires his creatures to act while they live and move and have their being in him, in his creation. You need the grace of divine competence. And that's a gift that comes from Jehovah himself. Our competence comes from God, he says. Remember how God reveals himself by this name, El Shaddai. And you remember how by that name he comes, for example, to Abraham. When Abram's making a mess of his life and has gone into Hagar and given birth to Ishmael, and God has allowed 20 years to go by again before he comes again as the all-sufficient God. The answer isn't Ishmael. The answer is in God. The answer is in God with so many of our dilemmas. And then you remember how he comes as El Shaddai to Naomi. She's lost her two sons and her husband. And God comes to her as El Shaddai. She finds her comfort in him. And then you remember as El Shaddai he comes to Job. When his health has gone and his possessions have gone and his children have been killed. And God comes as the all-sufficient one to Job. Now, I'm saying that's how God comes to every single Christian. Without exception. That whatever God requires of us, his grace provides for us. And so he makes his people competent to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to be peacemakers, to be pure in heart, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To bless those who insult you. To love your enemies. To resist temptation. To turn the other cheek. To go the second mile. To serve one master. To resist worry. To seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. To keep going along the narrow path that leads to life. To build your life on God's word. That's the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. His grace can make you competent to do those things. You can't say to me tonight, my personality prevents me from living like that. You can't plead the inadequacies of your upbringing, the failures of your education. You can't say, oh, if I were only baptized in the Spirit, I would live like that, God will say to you. But your sufficiency every day comes from me. I've made you competent. You can't plead, I'm a member of a dead church. I just hear boring sermons every Sunday. Your competence doesn't come from a preacher. It comes from the living God. You can't excuse your sub-Christian living
by the fact that these are not revival days. These are days the Lord has made. And your confidence comes from Him. So you are competent to be the sort of husband and father you ought to be. You're competent to be the wife and mother that you ought to be. You can become the sort of worker and manager that God would have you be. I can't believe that God has put impossibly high standards in the Word of God, and they're only there to tantalize us and frustrate us. They're part of that wise will of God revealed to us, telling us how we are to live day by day. So there's no burden too heavy. There's no temptation too powerful to resist. A woman can't plead her personality and say, I'm just a gal who can't say no. You can. You can say no. Because your competence comes from God. You can climb any mountain. We can ford any river. We can accomplish any task that God gives us, because our competence comes from Him. How many of our excuses are just a cover for laziness, a lack of love for the Lord Jesus, or because of ourselves and our sin? We're blaming other people. It's just selfishness, brother. That's all it is. God's gift is competent enough for you to mortify that too. It was in the Times this last week, an obituary. A remarkable medical doctor. I'd never heard of him. And then suddenly my eyes saw this name, Lee Ashton. You always look now when you get older to see how old they are when they die. And so I looked, and what a life! At 26 years of age, the Times said, he went to Kenya. He was a medical student in Bristol. And he'd rowed in a bath across the Bristol docks for a dare, but the money had to go towards Christian medical work. So there was that brand, wasn't there, of daring and yet commitment. He went right out into the bush to Kapsawa, and he set up a church, a hospital in Kapsawa, and a church in Eldoret, and then other outposts. He returned home in 1964, but in 1970, at the age of 62, with the full support of his wife, they went to central Thailand. And they worked in the hospital in Manorom there for many years. And then he came back to Bedford. He joined a lively Baptist church there and was involved in it. He and his wife were married for 65 years. Well, I had to find out more about this man. So I phoned AIM and I said, tell me. And they put me in touch with a doctor who followed him, who had spoken at his funeral service. And he told me about him and adventures he had, where the buffalo had tried to charge him when he was in this hospital. And how his big son, he has one son and three daughters, and his big son plays rugby for Bedford. And he loves the Saviour, and his three daughters do. And his one daughter had written this account for the Times that I read. And he told me about the funeral service and how this big son paid a tribute to his father. His wife had died 6 months ago, and he had died just at the beginning of the month. How do you explain a life like that? A life that gives and gives. His competence who came from God. His sufficiency. The same one you are joined to. The same one that can enable you to say with him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't make excuses. Seek the competency that comes from God. The fourth thing I want you to see from this is that God makes ministers of the new covenant competent. Verse 6, He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Well, now you see there he doesn't use the word apostle. He uses this word diakonos, the general word for servant or deacon or church officer. So here he is. He's absolutely obsessed with the wonder of the divine provision. You see, in two sentences, he uses this word competent three times. It's not a good word, is it? I don't know if sufficient is better. Somebody ought to think of a better word than competent.
on my school report when I had competent. I thought, I wanted excellent, not competent. But it serves Paul's purpose here. All the ministers, he says, you see, he uses this word, we. And so he stands in solidarity with the Corinthian church now. All the servants of God, he has made us competent as the ministers of the new covenant. All right? You see the implications of that now for the calling of God. It is an insult to say no to a congregation when they ask you to take on some duty, some responsibility in a church, and you say no. It's an insult to the competency of God for you to refuse that. God makes us competent. When we take on an office in the church, he makes us. The office makes us because the grace of the office comes from Christ. He makes us competent. What God provides for us in the New Testament ministry, the ministry of the New Covenant, should make us chuckle with glee at the richness of the provision that God has made. We could say God adequately supplies our needs. But we have to just turn that up a ratchet. He abundantly supplies our needs. But then that isn't adequate at all. We have to go further. He superabundantly provides for us. He fits us. He equips us for any challenge. The year that lies ahead, and it'll be full of challenges in instruction and knowledge and know-how. He doesn't only tell us what to do, but how to do it. He doesn't only tell us how to do it, but he gives us the grace to do it. God's grace never places us where his strength doesn't keep us. God has given us the Bible. God has given us the ministries of other Christians to help us. God has given us the Holy Spirit, the best of all. I'm telling you about Bud Robinson. I've been reading his biography the last couple of days again. He says, I was born the first time on the 27th day of January 1860 in the mountains of Tennessee. I was born the second time on the 11th day of August 1880 on the beautiful prairies of dear old Texas. He was 20 years of age. He was illiterate. But by the new birth, he was joined. He was plugged in to all the vast resources of God, like every Christian is. He's not the man he once was. You couldn't measure this man when he's been joined to God by his IQ, or by his physique, or by his educational schooling, or by his family influences, or the little money he earned. Henceforth, the measure of expectation of this man is he's joined to God. God indwells him, and he indwells God. So, Bud started to go to church and listen eagerly to the reading of the Bible. Then he charged his memory to retain what he had read. And then a young Sunday school teacher gave him a copy of the New Testament. He learned to read by going through the New Testament, reading the first chapter of Matthew. And then he learned to write. He copied down what he saw there. And then he practiced his name. It took him 3 days. Bud Robinson. And then he could write it. And then he could write his thoughts in a way that he at least could understand them. His desires, his stickability, the gumption that he got was from God. Then he wanted to tell other people around him what Jesus had done, how Jesus had revolutionized his life. So he got on a little pony and he'd go to the outlying hamlets if there was a shop, and he would open up and he would speak to people. And God blessed those early years, as God again and again encourages his servants by blessings in the early years. and people were converted. People were converted most of all because this man knew he had no competence in himself to claim anything for himself, but his competence came from God. And so it's by God we get some poise. It's by God we get some eloquence. It's by God we get some unction. We get some earnestness. We work with people. Man management. Our friendships with children. Our ability to speak to them. Our family life. The stewardship of our weekly income. Our generosity. Our hospitality. Our ability to equip others. Our delegating. Our leading a congregational meeting, our preaching, our pastoring, our evangelism, our prayer, the encouragement of missionaries, our letter writing, all the things that test any man who is going to be a minister of the new covenant, all that is required of him. My friends, there's a fullness in God, and of that fullness we receive, and grace for grace for grace for grace. There is no way you can understand the young Spurgeon in Park Street pulpit, 19 years of age. There's no way you can understand the way London was awake, except by the fact that his confidence was divine. No, the apostle here says he's a minister of the new covenant. It's a great phrase, and it's familiar to all of us. New covenant, New Testament. It's a very familiar phrase. You would think it occurs often in the Word of God. Well, it only occurs twice in the writings of Paul, and then it occurs on the lips of the Lord Jesus when he inaugurates the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant, he says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There it is, and Paul is echoing that here now. But of course, before the Lord Jesus said it, Jeremiah has said it, Jeremiah 31:31, he said it. Great blessings, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A new covenant. And he's saying, what God promised, he's fulfilled. That was, this is. That was the adumbration, that was the beginning, that was the distant trumpet. It's been fulfilled. And so he went everywhere, and that was his message. The king has come, so the kingdom has come. That was his message, that the time of God's favour has come. The Gentiles are no longer in darkness, chained by the devil. The gospel is now going out into all the world. The gospel is preached. God isn't any longer confiding to a few people in Israel, confining his relationship with people at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Now, the new covenant is with everybody in all the world who repents of their sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant. What's the old covenant? If this is the new, what is the old covenant? Well, the old covenant is the covenant with Moses. The covenant of Moses said, do this, do this, do this, do this, 10 times. The covenant with Christ, I do this, he says. I love God with all my heart. I love my neighbor as myself. I fulfill all God's requirements. I fulfill all righteousness. I do it. So come to me. And trust in me. Hide in my wounded side. That's what he says. And so the apostle then taught that message. He'd lived under the old covenant, and it had almost killed him dead. But the new covenant, oh, it brought life. It brought peace to the apostle. He was a confident minister of the new covenant because he understood the implications of the newness of the covenant. He was a confident minister of the new covenant because he didn't abuse the grace of God.
by saying, oh well, let me continue in sin then and give God's grace plenty of scope. He didn't think like that. Calvary wouldn't let him. He was a competent minister of the new covenant because he was utterly opposed to any halfway covenant, cobbling together a bit of the old covenant of Moses with a new covenant of Jesus. That's what the Galatian Judaizers wanted to do. They wanted to say, yes, trust in our wonderful Jesus, but get circumcised too. And keep the seventh day of the week too. And keep the food laws too. And the apostle then said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. God had made Paul a competent minister of the new covenant. And so he does to all who preach Paul's gospel. And lastly, the fifth point, you've been patient, but let me get this as an important verse. God has made the life-giving spirit the heart of the new covenant. All right. Verse 6, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills. Spirit gives life. Right? Famous words. Famous words. What a theological minefield. Famous words. Now, it's possible to take these words wrongly and say they refer to the contrast between written scripture and the Holy Spirit. That is never a tension in the Bible. The scriptures are God breathed by the Spirit. The scriptures are the Spirit's sword. They're both good. The Word and the Spirit, they are different. The Word is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Word. The Lord Jesus said, it is written. So the Lord Jesus' attitude, as my infallible teacher, drives me to an infallible Bible. A Spirit-breathed Bible. How much? To what degree of inspiration? And Jesus says, to the jots and to the tittles. Then it is possible to take these words and say, the letter means the written will of God in his laws and precepts, and contrast that with the free life in the Spirit. But elsewhere, when you read of the law of God, it doesn't say it is exclusively a killing ministry. It doesn't, does it? It's not all negative in the New Testament when it talks about the law of God. Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. And he even says in Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. And it means of the Holy Spirit. The law is of the Holy Spirit. So, law and spirit are not opposites. You know, the best interpretation of these words is that we, New Covenant Christians, we don't make an outward show of honouring and keeping the law in its every letter, while our hearts and our souls ignore God's will. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives in regeneration, he subdues a defiance, an enmity against God that all natural men have. And we begin then, we begin to obey the law of Christ from our hearts. We love God with all our beings. We love our neighbours as ourselves. That's what the law of God is summarily comprehended in those two attitudes. The Spirit gives us life to love and serve God and man. And so keep the law of Christ. Now, this is what Paul tells the Romans, chapter 2. He says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law, that is the Gentile Christians of Rome, will condemn you, Old Testament men. For even though you have the written code and circumcision, you are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit.
not by the written code.
Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
So he's looking and he's seeing his kinfolk, his Jews, according to the flesh, and he sees how strict they are about keeping the Sabbath and the food laws and going off to Jerusalem for the feast. And that's the sum of their religion. That's what all their religion is about. Keeping the letters of practices and traditions and Old Testament ceremonial laws and Old Testament laws given then to the Old Testament people of God. It was a letter religion. There was nothing inward. There was nothing about the divine outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives that enabled them to keep it. You think of Sinai, and there is Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God on the top of the mountain, and there at the bottom of the mountain there are 3,000 men, and they are making a calf of gold, and they're worshipping a calf, and they've all been circumcised, and they're all saying, yes, we are the Old Testament people of God. And the 3,000 of them died under God's judgment because their profession was a profession of lip and word and letter. And it wasn't a profession in their hearts by the Spirit. But Caleb, well, Caleb, he was a different man, wasn't he? He had long life and a great inheritance because from his heart he loved and served the Lord. And Moses said to him, you have followed the Lord your God wholeheartedly. That is, by the Spirit, inwardly, not outwardly. He loved his God. Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit has come under the new covenant and he's written on my heart the law of Christ. And I love him. The law then it's a terrible thing to be under the law of God as a subject. The law is over me and I'm under the law. That's the letter. But life with the Spirit, it is so different. He gives me grace to study the blessed law of Christ. I run to Matthew 5 and I read there all that Christ requires of how I'm to live. I get John Stott's commentary and I read, what does God require of me? I get Dr. Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount and I say, oh, how beautiful this life of righteousness is, this holy life is. Oh, I love all that my Savior tells me is there in his law. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That's the biography of the Apostle Paul. The letter killed him. It just killed him dead. He delighted in the murder of Stephen. He kept the law, the letter of the law. That was everything to him. And then Jesus came. From then on, it was the Spirit's strength and the Spirit's enabling and the Spirit's grace that made him sweet and forgiving and gentle and holy and persistent and abounding in the work of the Lord. He preached in the Spirit and prayed in the Spirit and lived in the Spirit and suffered in the Spirit and forgave in the Spirit. It was the Spirit alone that made him a competent minister of the new covenant. And he makes us competent ministers of the new covenant. God bless us, let's pray. Most blessed God, we pray that thou wilt so work by thy Spirit in all our lives that we may be delivered from letter obedience and outward show, but from our hearts by the energy that thou most blessed Spirit of Jesus Christ may perform in us, enabling us then to whatever task, to be the sort of mother and grandmother and father and son, preacher, elder and deacon that we ought to be. We are, find no strength in ourselves. We look to thee. Help us. Oh, help this church. Have mercy on us. Make the word of God living. Make Christ real to us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.